invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me just say a word of thanks to Tim and Danny for filling in for me while I was away. I appreciate their willingness to do that, and I also appreciate their love for you, and their love for the Lord, their love for this congregation, and I pray and trust that you recognize that and are thankful and continue to lift them and their families up in prayer. This morning, as we're taking communion, I wanted to step away from our series that we've been looking at, as we've been looking at the seven churches in Revelation, as we've been learning from those churches within the New Testament. We'll pick back up there next week, and over the next few weeks finish that. But this morning I wanted to just take this opportunity to just focus on what we sung about this morning, the glorious salvation that we have in Christ. When was the last time you just thought about that? How rich, how real, how life-changing our salvation is. We are prone to forget. We are prone to not comprehend as well as we should what salvation has done for us, what it means for us. And this morning I want to just hopefully encourage us to think a little closer, a little deeper about what Christ has accomplished for us. And then we'll conclude by remembering him and that death for us this morning. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 really is the only one that we'll really spend any time on. Paul says there to the Thessalonians, one really life-altering, profound statement about our salvation. He says in there, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The ministry of the great preacher and pastor Charles Spurgeon was a very fruitful ministry during his life, and really even still is, bears much fruit even today. His sermons, his books, his writings have well withstood the test of time, and they have been very influential in the lives of thousands of people all over the world. Such a ministry is even more astounding when you consider that Spurgeon died at a relatively young age. He died at the age of 57. Spurgeon began his ministry early in life, coming to the faith in Christ at the age of 15. And while Spurgeon was not immune from trials, as we all are, while he was not immune from depression and disappointments in life, he remained faithful to the Lord. He remained faithful in ministry. He remained faithful in serving Christ until Christ took him home in 1892. You know, and despite the difficulties that life brought Spurgeon, the trials that came into his life, the depression that he often struggled with, Spurgeon would still say late in his life, as he addressed a small group of believers, quote, "The vista of a praiseful life will never close, but continue throughout eternity. From psalm to psalm, from hallelujah to hallelujah, we will ascend the hill of the Lord until we come into the holiest of all, where we, with veiled faces, we will bow before the divine and majesty in the bliss of endless adoration." He understood what Christ had done for him. And his entire life, his entire ministry seemed to be driven by that overwhelming gratitude for the salvation that he had been graciously given through Jesus Christ. And as Spurgeon recounted his own conversion through a Methodist preacher who preached from Isaiah 45, verse 22, which the passage reads, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He describes how overwhelmed with joy he became as that preacher stood there and called him to come to Christ in faith. And he says, recounting his own salvation, quote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God. I saw at once the way of salvation, I know not what else he, the minister, said. I did not take notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, he says. But when I heard that word, look, what was a charming word it seemed to me, he says. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me before this, trust Christ and you shall be saved. He goes on to say, that happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. A monument of grace. A sinner saved by the blood of Christ. We understand that if we have experienced the salvation. Spurgeon continues, he says, my spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I was back home again, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. And I was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, something good has happened to you. And I was so eager to tell them all about it. Oh, yes, he says. There was joy in that household that day when all heard that the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. Think back. To your own conversion, the own joy that enthralled your heart, your soul. I have been forgiven. Like Spurgeon, you could say, I have been redeemed. Unworthy, undeserving, but a recipient of the free gift of God's glorious grace. Now, without a doubt, few will ever have the type of ministry that Charles Spurgeon had. We need to understand that one thing that every believer in Christ shares with Charles Spurgeon and every other believer before him and every other believer after him is this. We've all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we all have been pulled out of the miry clay of darkness. We've been pulled out of the kingdom of sin and death. And as Paul says in Colossians, we have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this all happened because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. When you think about salvation of someone like Spurgeon, when you hear the testimony of someone who has come to faith in Christ, when you think back about your own salvation experience, understand the reality of such a glorious salvation that we have should compel us, just like it did Spurgeon, and like it has for many others, to serve him more faithfully, to love him more genuinely, to devote ourselves more fully until he returns or until he calls us home. We don't deserve it. You realize that. We are undeserving recipients of an indescribable gift, an amazing salvation. On the one hand, we are the recipients of the deep and rich theological truths that come with salvation. That is what salvation has, in a sense, already done for us, already accomplished for us. You're saying Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. When the Father sees us, he sees us as righteous as Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are justified in his sight. And the Spirit of God now dwells within us, empowering us to live lives pleasing to him, convicting us when we do things that we shouldn't do, but more importantly than both of those things is he secures us for eternity. keeping it impossible for us to lose this glorious salvation. We've been baptized into one body and are in union with Christ. We were enemies of God, deserving His wrath. But because of the salvation we have now been reconciled to God. Our sins atoned for, our sins forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have this hope, a certainty, that no matter what the future holds, no matter what life may hold for us, no matter how hard life may get for us, we will one day spend eternity with the Father forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the theological aspect, what salvation has already done for us. But on the other hand, we are also the recipients of the practical aspects of salvation. That is, what salvation means for us today, and yesterday, and tomorrow, and next week. What salvation does for us in life. Think about it. It brings you joy. It brings you peace, knowing that you are at peace with the Father. It brings you forgiveness. It brings power over sin. It brings us and allows us to serve God in freedom, no longer under the law, able to serve God in a way that is acceptable to Him. We have the mind of Christ. The author of Hebrews says we can approach because of what Christ does, because of the salvation that we have, we can approach the throne of God with confidence, knowing that we will receive the grace and mercy that we ask to help us in our time of need. And that list could go on and on and on about the glories of salvation that have been given to us. Beloved, let me assure you that the more we understand the glorious realities and riches of our salvation, the better off we will be. Because our understanding of salvation and the hope that it provides us, in a sense, serves as a protective measure in the Christian life. Look what Paul says there at the end of verse 8, right before we get to verse 9. He tells us there that we are to put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. And listen, the more we understand the truths of the salvation that we have, the more we understand the truths regarding what we have in Christ, and the more we cling to those truths, we protect ourselves from error that can derail us and lead us astray. We protect ourselves from becoming spiritually lethargic. I mean, how do you become spiritually lethargic? How can you become so cold and indifferent when you think about what Christ has accomplished for you? And you're compelled by the realities of salvation. We protect our minds from the things that can rob us of joy and the certainty of our salvation. And Paul assures us here that the hope of our salvation protects us, protects our minds, protects our emotions. And the reason that it does so is because it is not a false hope. It is not a superficial hope. It is not an uncertain hope. And the hope of our salvation is true. It is genuine. It is certain. And it is all those things because it is in harmony with the character of God. It is in harmony with the character of our Heavenly Father who gives salvation to us. Salvation is true because God is true. Salvation is certain because God is certain. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is everlasting. God is unchanging. We rest in the salvation that we have because we can rest in the character of the Almighty. Our Heavenly Father is glorious, our Redeemer is glorious, and therefore our salvation should be seen in that same light, a glorious salvation. And so as we think about this salvation, there are two realities given to us here in verse 9 that I want to look at this morning. The first reality is this: our salvation is a salvation from wrath. Our salvation is a salvation from wrath. What Paul says there, beginning of verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath." And those words, those three words, we don't like to hear. Let's kind of be comfortable, admit that. Not the most comfortable things to think about when you start talking about God, and that is His wrath being poured out. We aren't comfortable with that reality. It is something that we neglect to talk about, but it is something that we must not neglect to discuss. Did you understand to not address this issue as Paul does? And he does it not only here, but countless places throughout the scripture. To not consider the fact that we have been redeemed from God's wrath is in essence to rob Christ of the glory that he deserves. And it robs us of the gratitude that we should have, the unspeakable gratitude that we should have toward God and toward Christ from saving us from such a horrible wrath. Let that reality sink in for a minute. Christ has saved not only us, but if you're in Christ, Christ has saved you from his wrath. Christ has saved you from the wrath of God that is to come. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. He says there, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, this is so much better," he says. "Now we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that," he says, "we also rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." What Paul says is, listen, the believer is to be full of praise, full of joy, because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We should be full of praise and joy because we have been spared God's wrath. When you think about the wrath of God, the New Testament speaks of two specific wraths. There is an eternal wrath that comes upon all those who reject Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Christ says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there's an eternal wrath that Christ has saved us from. And those who refuse to believe in the Son of God will undoubtedly face the wrath of God for the rejection of Christ. And if belief in the Son, as he says here, constitutes eternal life, then you can be assured that if rejection of the Son must only constitute an eternal wrath. So there's an eternal wrath that Christ has redeemed us from. Then there is a temporal wrath of God that will come upon the Lord during the day of the Lord, which is probably more in line with what Paul is referring to here. The revelation given about those specific days are given to us in the book of Revelation. If you want a passage to look at later, read Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 17, and it will give you a sobering look at the dark days that are to come for those who reject Christ for this unbelieving world. So we have been saved from the eternal wrath. We've been saved from the temporal wrath that is to come. We don't fear those dark days that lie ahead for this world, nor do we fear an eternal wrath and separation from God, because Christ has saved us from both. He has spared us from both. And acting out of his own good pleasure, Paul says here that God has destined us unto salvation through Jesus Christ. He destined us to allow us to escape that wrath that is going to come upon those who reject him and upon the unbelieving world that has rejected him. And he's done so out of his gracious intentions for us. So very simply, our salvation is a salvation from wrath. But number two, Paul also alludes to another aspect of our salvation, and that is this. Our salvation is a salvation in its fullness. Our salvation is salvation in its fullness. He continues there in verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You really have both sides of the coin here. He didn't intend for us to have wrath because he intended for us to obtain the fullness of salvation. Paul uses an interesting term here to describe the nature of God's intention for us when he uses that word to obtain. It's a Greek word denoting the act of acquiring something, but not simply acquiring something in part, but acquiring something in completeness, in fullness. And Paul is saying, listen, you've been destined to attain salvation completely, fully. There isn't just parts of it that you're going to get. You will obtain salvation in its fullness. And that sounds simple enough, but what exactly does that mean for us? Well, it means, one, simply, that our salvation is more than just fire insurance. And it's more than just getting us out of hell. It's more than just something that, a one-time decision that we made in the past. It means that our salvation is more than just what happened to us at the moment of our conversion. And as wonderful as it is, it's more than just being saved from the wrath of God that Paul alludes to here in verse 9. Our salvation is an experienced reality, listen, beloved, that we will benefit from in every aspect and for the entirety of our lives. Salvation for the believer is past. Salvation for the believer is present. Salvation for the believer is future. We understand the past. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, there he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Our salvation, beloved, maybe beyond our understanding completely, began when in eternity past, God, out of his good and gracious intentions for us, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be the recipient of his goodness and his glory forever. In eternity past, he chose us, he says here, to be holy. In eternity past, he chose us to be blameless in his sight. Paul continues in Ephesians 1, verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Right? This was his plan that you be redeemed. It was his plan that you be adopted into the family of God. And he goes on, he says, according to the purpose of his will. This was his intention, his plan for you, to the praise of his glorious grace. It should cause us to respond in such wondrous grace and praise for what he's done for us. Paul continues, this has happened according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In eternity past, that was Christ, God's intention for you. Our salvation in the past was determined. Our salvation will consummate in the future when we are given our resurrected bodies and we partake in the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why should we have hearts full of gratitude, he says? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Just as he alludes to in Ephesians, through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you. What was the purpose? To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Past, future. Our salvation includes our past. Our salvation includes our future. But our salvation is also to be lived out and be part of the present time that we have been appointed to. He says, you've been obtained. You've been destined to obtain salvation in its fullness. Let's think about that a little more. Think about what salvation has accomplished for you daily. Before salvation, you were dead in your sins. Now we are made alive in Christ. We've experienced a new birth. The divine life that we did not have has now been imparted to us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We now have the ability, because of what Christ has done for us, for our members to be slaves to righteousness. were members of the family of God. Before salvation, we were unrighteous in the sight of God. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are now declared righteous in His sight. What does that mean? We've been justified. We have been declared as having fulfilled all that God's holy law requires of us. And because of our justification in Christ, now we are no longer condemned. Did you come this morning condemned if you're in Christ? Did you come this morning worried about what was going to happen because of your sins? No. You came this morning with peace because you've been declared righteous before the Father. And that puts us in a completely different relationship with God than what we ever had before salvation. And because of our new standing before the Father, we are placed into the family of God, and as we are placed in the family of God, that comes with all the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities that come with being that child. And our justification in Christ before God ensures us that not only are we not condemned now, but it assures us of the future glorification that we are going to be part of. We are citizens of heaven. Let that sink in. This is not your home. We're just a passing by, as the song goes. We have a home afar. One day we will, with certainty, without no doubt whatsoever, because of what Christ has done for us, we will one day spend eternity with Him. Before salvation, we lived with no peace because of our sinfulness. Now, because of our faith in Christ and the forgiveness that He grants to us, sins no longer condemn the believer. Somebody should be shouting because of that. Because I don't know about you, but I sinned a lot this past week. Right? Did you not? Did you not think things you shouldn't think? Did you not say things you shouldn't say? Did you not give your all when you should have given your all? But not one time, though I may have been convicted and was, not one time did I ever feel like I was now going to be condemned by the Father. It disrupts our fellowship with Him, for sure. It disrupts harmony with Him. But sin will never disrupt the family relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Christ paid the full penalty for our sins, fully satisfying the wrath of God. And so therefore, the Holy God can forgive us because of what Christ has accomplished. Divine forgiveness removes the deserved penalties. Divine forgiveness removes the deserved judgments that would come to those who would remain in their sin. And because of that forgiveness that I pray we experience daily, because of that divine forgiveness, we serve with peace. We serve with love. We serve with compassion. You understand, salvation that Christ has made possible for us has changed everything. It has changed everything for the believer. And because it has now changed everything for us, the life that we now live should reflect those changes. We should live out our salvation to the fullest. Paul says, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The good works that God has prepared for us beforehand are means for us to live out the fullness of that salvation that we have here upon the earth. The good works that we have, that God has destined, they allow us to serve Him with joy, to experience joy. They allow us to serve others by using the spiritual gifts that have been given to us by Him. They allow us to produce the fruits of the Spirit in our own life. They allow us to serve Christ in a way that we were never able to do before. Does that not motivate you to say, if this is what God has destined for me, if this is what God has intended for me to obtain, shouldn't I be living that out to the fullest? You're so prone to just not care. And we say, well, we wouldn't go so far to say, I don't care. We would go so far to say, it's not as important as it should be. And as Paul says here, our understanding of salvation protects us from that. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. He continues there at the end of verse 9, we are only able to do any of this. We're only able to escape God's wrath. We're only able to obtain the salvation to the fullest, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that's the only way any of us can do anything of any worth is through Christ. It is through Christ that our salvation is even possible, any aspect of it. This phrase here that Paul uses, through our Lord Jesus Christ, strongly implies that human merit, human initiative, is not part of our salvation. And salvation comes through Christ's work for us, and not anything that we do of our own. He's the real source of all salvation. It can only be attained through Him. It is the work of Christ for His people. That's the great truth of the gospel. That's the great truth of the message that we are called to proclaim. It separates us from all other religions. Everything else says man must contribute something. Christianity says no. It boldly and proudly declares that it's only through Jesus Christ alone that one is saved. That's our hope. Christ is our hope of salvation. His death enables for us salvation from the wrath. His power operating in us enables us to live salvation to the fullest. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Through Christ, we've been saved from the power of sin. And one day, because of Christ, we will be saved from the presence of sin forever. Our salvation is glorious. It is a salvation from wrath. It is a salvation in its fullest. And Spurgeon's eternal gratitude for this glorious salvation was the driving factor in his life and ministry. On the day of his funeral, his casket was lowered into the ground, and laying atop his casket was an open Bible. The Bible, as requested by Spurgeon, was open to Isaiah 45:22, the verse the Methodist preacher preached that led him to Christ. The verse says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And on the back of his headstone, his family put a verse from a hymn that Spurgeon would often quote. It says, ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. As I mentioned at the beginning, few of us will ever have the type of ministry that Charles Spurgeon had. But all of us in Christ, like Spurgeon, have been saved from the wrath of God and have obtained salvation in the fullest. And this morning, as we come to remember His death for us, we need to remember we have a glorious salvation because we have a glorious Redeemer. We have a glorious Savior who died for us. So before the men come this morning, let me just pray for us. And let me encourage each of you to give thanks to the Lord this morning for this glorious salvation that is made possible for us through Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, words cannot express what You have done for us. In many ways, we're like the Apostle John who said, if all the things could be written of Christ, The skies could not contain the scrolls. If we were just to take the work of Christ in our own life, we would spend from now to eternity discussing how good you have been to us. You are a redeemer. You change us. You save us. We thank you for that, Lord. And may the realities of such a glorious salvation compel us to just serve you more faithfully. And we all confess we don't always serve you as we should. So this morning, as we come to remember what you have done for us, may there be a sense of renewal. May there be our hearts be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and says, you know what, yeah, there's some things I've been doing that shouldn't be. My commitment level is not what it should be. My desires aren't what they always should be. But by your grace and your mercy, I want to serve you faithfully for all that you've done for us until you return or until you call us home. Lord, may we take this time this morning to reflect upon this glorious salvation that has been made possible through Christ's death for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.